I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 5 through 9 of Titus, chapter 1, this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles there in the pew, you will find that chapter on page 998 of that Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, we would invite you to accept that Bible in the pew as a gift from Bethany to you this morning. We started last Sunday a new sermon series titled Life Together. So we're thinking on our life together as the church in the world. We're studying a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his gospel co-worker Titus, who had been given the task of strengthening the local churches on Crete, an island in the Mediterranean Sea just off the coast of Greece. As we're going to read today, Paul left Titus there for that task, that he might see that the local churches were established in right doctrine and living lives according to that right doctrine. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote this letter to help Titus fulfill that task. Now, last Sunday, we studied the first four verses of chapter 1, which contain Paul's greeting in the letter. And the themes that Paul will unpack in the body and the rest of the letter, he introduced right at the start. Paul wrote so that the church would be grounded in their identity in Christ and who they are in Christ. That we must have a grip on who we are in Christ if we're going to live as we should in this world, whether we live on Crete or whether we live in Louisville, Kentucky. And we can sum up who we are in Christ with this sentence: we are saved by grace through faith in the knowledge of the truth to godliness into the hope of eternal life. Now that is one full sentence. It's packed. But that's who we are in Christ. And who we are shapes how we live. And how we live demonstrates who we are. So that's what Paul expressed. It was in his greeting to Titus, there was a reminder of this identity of the church. And then as he begins the body of his letter, the first subject he turns to is the subject of leadership in the church. If the church would be grounded in right doctrine and living lives in accordance with that right doctrine, leadership in the church is of crucial importance. And so the first subject Paul turns to in his letter to Titus is the fitness and function of elders. Give your full attention to the reading of God's Word. Verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's pray together. Father, we pray with thanksgiving for this, your written word. God, we couldn't know you. We couldn't know how to live in dependence upon you and thus live in a way that's pleasing to you if you had not revealed yourself in the Bible. If you had not given us the written scriptures that are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we give you thanks for your word, we thank you for this particular passage, and we pray that you would bless the preaching now of this passage. God, I pray that you would use me, we pray that you would use me as your mouthpiece this morning, Lord Jesus, for your church. And we pray that the words of my mouth would be pleasing to you, and that the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. So for the health and the holiness and the witness of our life together as the church in the world, leadership is paramount. The most important decision a church makes is its choice of leaders. There are far too many examples of churches that have fallen away from the truth, that have fallen away from holiness, that have fallen away from a vibrant witness for Christ because a wrong or unqualified man or men have been chosen to lead. Leadership is paramount. Now, we just saw this in the Old Testament book of Joshua that we just finished our study of. You know, that book that tells us the history of Israel entering into and taking the land of Canaan God had promised to them. How did that book begin? It began with God's charge to Joshua, the man who would lead Israel into Canaan to take it. It began with the Lord commissioning Joshua that he was to be strong and very courageous, that he was to be a man of wholehearted confidence in and obedience to the covenant God of Israel. Leadership is paramount. Now, Joshua in the Old Testament is a type or picture of who Christ would be. The name of Jesus is the Greek expression of the Hebrew name of Joshua. It is Jesus who leads us into the promised land. It is Jesus who leads us in victory over every spiritual enemy arrayed against us. It is Jesus who gives us the inheritance that is ours in Him. It is Jesus, the God-man, the Redeemer, the Lord of Lords, and the King of Kings, the way, the truth, and the life. It is Jesus who is the great and supreme leader of His people. And that's why we began our worship service this morning with that promise about Jesus in Ezekiel chapter 34, where the Bible says, I myself will be shepherd of my people, and I myself will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. That promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the great shepherd of His sheep. Jesus is the supreme leader of His church. And as astounding as it is biblical truth that Jesus gives and empowers and uses imperfect men to carry out His leadership of His people. Imperfect men, but men who are courageously confident in Jesus and men who are courageously obedient to Jesus. The Lord did that in the Old Testament. The Lord does that in the New Testament. Book of Ephesians, the Bible tells us that Christ gave to the church the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers, that is, pastors, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So the great shepherd leads His church through the ministry of the under-shepherds He has given. And Christ's confident, courageously obedient leadership of those under-shepherds is crucially important for the health of our life together as the church in the world. And so Paul, as he begins the body of the letter, addresses this subject to Titus. In verse 5, he writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, that is, that you might strengthen the church, to see that the church is established in right doctrine and the right living according to that right doctrine." And he says, "And appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So appointing elders in every town was crucial to the strengthening of the church. So before we go any further, we need to know what Paul means by elder. Paul is addressing the structure of the church here. And the office of elder is one of two ongoing offices that Christ has given to the church. The Greek word here is presbyteros, and it carries the meaning of spiritual maturity. And we see that it's also synonymous with another title that appears in verse 7, where the ESV translates it overseer. So that's the Greek word episkopos, which is sometimes translated as bishop. So the word elder and overseer or bishop refer to the same office that Christ has given to the church. And then we find in the third chapter of the first letter Paul wrote to Timothy that Paul there gives the qualifications of men who would serve in this office of overseer or bishop. So it's the same office that the Bible speaks of in Ephesians, where I just quoted a few moments ago, that Christ gave to the church shepherd teachers, that is, pastors. So the term elder and overseer or bishop and pastor refer to the same office of leadership that Christ has given to the church. And then in that third chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy, Paul also speaks to the qualifications of men who are to serve in the other ongoing office that Christ has given to the church, the office of deacon. So the deacon is a position of leadership serving to assist the elders, the pastors, by meeting needs, solving problems, and thus guarding the unity of the church and protecting the ministry of the Word of God to the church. And the qualifications for elders and deacons are essentially the same, but with one exception. The elder is to be able to teach. And we will see that very clearly in this passage before we finish today. So the Bible does not tell us here how many elders a local church is to have. And neither does 1 Timothy 3 tell us how many overseers a church is to have or how many deacons a church is to have. So the Bible allows flexibility for the local church to seek the Lord's will in its leadership with its present circumstances. And that might look different at various seasons in the church's life together. That said, I think that there's biblical evidence and wisdom in a local church having a plurality of elders or pastors. That way the pastoral load is shared among men, even though there will likely be a first among equals, so to speak. And over the years, we know here at Bethany that we have enjoyed multiple pastors serving in the life of this church together, and we should be praying today for God to provide for that shared pastoral leadership in the future. So having directed then Titus to appoint elders in every town, Paul next defines the qualifications of men who would serve in this office of elder, and then he also defines what their duties are. So as the church chooses men to serve in pastoral ministry, these are the qualifications the church should look for and demand, and these are the duties the church should expect. This is the fitness and function of elders. And the Bible begins here with fitness. And we need to see that very clearly, because fitness comes before function. Function will be possible with fitness. For the health of our life together as the church in the world, a man whom the church would choose to serve in pastoral ministry as an elder of the church, he must be fit for that office. And I use the word fitness because these qualifications must be evident in the man before he's considered for elder. And these qualifications must continue to be evident in the man for him to continue as an elder. He must be fit, and he must remain fit for the office. If I were a football coach and I were looking for a new quarterback, I would not consider a man who couldn't run 10 yards without sucking wind or hit the broadside of a barn with a football. He must be fit for the role of quarterback. And if I had a quarterback And he refused to do what was necessary to stay effective and in shape, and I would not keep that quarterback. He must be fit and remain fit for the role. And a man who must be fit for pastoral ministry, and he must remain fit. And since the word elder itself speaks to the meaning of spiritual maturity, then fitness means to be spiritually mature. It doesn't necessarily mean old in age, but it most certainly means mature in spiritual life. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul said that a man who would desire to serve as an overseer, as a bishop, he must not be a recent convert. Now, the Bible doesn't say how long he should be a Christian before he can be considered for an elder, but he must be spiritually mature. So here's the fitness of elders. First, an elder must show spiritual maturity in his family. So in verse 6, Paul writes, if anyone is above reproach, that means if the man must be blameless. That does not mean perfection, because not one of us will be perfect until the day we see Jesus Christ face to face. It doesn't mean perfection. If a man had to be perfect before he could serve as an elder in the church would be elderless. It's an amazing but true statement that the perfect man, the perfect shepherd, leads his people through the gift of imperfect men in the life of the church, to shepherd his church. But this word does mean that an elder must be courageously confident in Jesus and courageously obedient to Jesus. This does mean that though a charge might be cast at the man, it ought not be able to stick. This does mean that the man must have an unquestionable reputation for repentance and faith and love for Christ. And that determined repentance and faith and love for Christ is demonstrated first in his family. Paul says, the husband of one wife. So literally that means, in the Greek, one woman, man. That does not mean that the pastor must be married. Okay? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that there are great benefits to remaining single, because the single person can focus undividedly on serving the Lord. So this does not mean that an elder must be married. What the Bible is addressing here is moral purity and commitment. That the unmarried elder is to be morally pure, and that the married elder is to be morally pure and faithful to his wife at all times and in every way. His relationship with his wife is to be an example of God's design for marriage, that the two shall become one flesh, and what God has joined, no man shall separate. He is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He is to cherish her and to serve her for her well-being. He is to be the husband of one wife. And then verse 6 says that his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, that word, the Greek word that the ESV has chosen to translate as believers, are believers, can also be translated as are faithful. So let me explain. There are some who interpret this verse to say that for a man to be qualified to serve as an elder, as a pastor in the church, his children must be true believers, that they must have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, that should be the passionate goal and labor of that man, to see his children come to faith in Christ. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. Because a man may pray fervently and he may teach diligently for his children to believe, but he cannot make his children believe. That is beyond his control. And by the way, I mean, if the man serving is an elder and then he and his wife have another child, well, which has happened here in the life of Bethany, then he needs to step down, right, until that child comes to faith in Christ, and then he can serve. No, that's not, I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying here, he clarifies when he says they must not be open to the charge of debauchery or an insubordination. It means as long as this man's children are living under his house and under his authority, then their lives are not to be characterized by unrepentant rebellion. It's often been said that a pastor and his family live in a glass house in which everyone's looking in. And this, in part, is the way it should be. Because Paul said in 1 Timothy 3 that if a man can't manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? The man's family is a proving ground for his fitness to lead. But I say that it's in part the way it should be because the concept can be carried too far. What I mean by that is that neither the church nor the pastor should expect for the pastor's children to be perfect. The church is not perfect. The pastor himself is not perfect. And neither will be his children. I want to say how thankful I am for you, Bethany Baptist Church. I've served here with you and among you for over 9 years now. And with God as my witness, not once, not one time has there been communicated to me an unnecessary and undue expectation for me and my family in this church. Not one time. There's been nothing but this, an embrace of love and support. And I love you. And I thank God for you. Because it's not always like that. But concerning this subject, the question is this. If the man's child falls to temptation and sins, how does he respond to that child? Does he come alongside that child to teach the child God's holy law and God's glorious gospel that alone is the remedy for all of our sin and alone can give us the power for victory and Christ-honoring obedience? Does the child have no reason to doubt the father's love for him or her? And does the child have every reason to know that his father expects the child to honor him as his or her father and their mother and thus obey God, looking to Christ for strength? If he is doing that and with effectiveness, then he's showing fitness to lead. Second, an elder must be spiritually mature in his character. So what he does flows out of who he is in Christ. And if he is mature in Christ, then there's going to be clear character evidence. Again, in verse 7, Paul says, "For an overseer or bishop, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must be blameless." And again, it does not say he should be. It says he must be blameless. He must be above reproach. This is not optional, but essential. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I tremble as I preach this message. He must be above reproach. And here's what a blameless and above reproach looks like. In verse 7, Paul gives five characteristics that are to be absent from an elder, what he must not be. And then in verse 8, Paul gives six characteristics that are to be present in an elder what he must be. And so verse 7, he must not be arrogant. He must not be a prideful man who always has to have his way and never listens out for the needs of others. He must not have a love affair with power so that he is always seeking to lord it over others. There is not much uglier than a puffed up pastor and preacher. He must not be quick-tempered. He must not have a short fuse so that he erupts in rage toward others. And a man with an uncontrolled temper is not elder material. What is he? He's a steward of God. He's God's steward, and a steward is to have the same gentle spirit as his master, and God is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He must not be a drunkard. His life must not be under the control of any substance that weakens his judgment and his actions. He is to be in control. He is to be controlled by nothing except for the life-giving, wisdom-giving, power-giving presence of the Holy Spirit of God. He must not be violent. There must be no bullies in the pulpit. No brawlers who strike violently with angry fists or with angry remarks. Now, it's true that sometimes the pastor is going to have to say some things that are hard to hear. But the spirit with which he says them must always be in humility and gentleness and love. He is there to build the church up, not tear the church down with physical abuse or with verbal abuse. He must not be greedy for gain. Now, this doesn't mean that the church should not seek in love to provide for their elders with tangible means of support and with intangible means of respect. But it certainly does mean that the elder must not be greedy to gain money for himself or respect for himself. A man who is qualified to serve as the elder of the church knows that ministry is not about my getting money or recognition. Ministry is about the well-being of the people of God, the growth of the church of God for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what ministry is about. So that's what he must not be. Verse 8, we find out what he must be. He must be hospitable. So an elder must have an open heart and an open home. He must be one of those people who just make others feel welcomed and loved. That he's willing to share practically with those who are in need. And that he's willing to help and to encourage others. And that for friends or strangers, and that for believers or unbelievers. He must be hospitable. He must be a lover of good. That means that he hates what is destructive and harmful, and he loves what is virtuous and wholesome. He must hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good, that whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable, these things have the attention of his thoughts and the passion of his heart. He must be a lover of good. He must be self-controlled. That means he must have a sound and sensible mind. He's not pushed to extremes by impulsive emotions. He must have a leash on those emotions and be level-headed. He must be governed by right principles and right priorities. This is crucial in leadership of the church. He must be upright. This means that he must be just and fair and equitable in his treatment of others, that he does not show favoritism to these folks over here and ignore these folks over here. He must see the truth of a matter and respond to everyone involved uprightly. He must be holy. what Paul says next, and that sums it up well, doesn't it? He must be holy. I remember my mentor, Al Jackson, one time telling me and some other men who were in pastoral training that it may be that we are not gifted with excessive intellectual firepower. He knew us well. It may be that, you know, we're not gifted to be the world's greatest orators, but by God's grace and in accord with God's will, we can be holy. And holy we must be. This is talking about a man who takes God and God's word with utmost seriousness so that he wages a holy war against sin, starting with the sin in his own heart. He must be holy. And then he must be disciplined. And this word at the end of verse 8 is very close in meaning to the word earlier that's translated self-controlled. And it means that he must be a man who disciplines himself with the means of grace that God has given, so that he fights the good fight of the faith, so that he runs the race that is set before him, laying aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and keeping his eye on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. This is the character fit for the elder. And I just got to stop here and say that we need to note that this character that we just reviewed is actually a character that should be had by every blood-bought member of the church. I mean, Paul said to Timothy that a duty of the pastor is to set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Now, if he's setting an example obviously means that it's something to be followed. So this character, the fitness for the elder, as we read it, it is actually the character that should be possessed by everyone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The elder is simply to set an example. Third, the elder must show spiritual maturity in his convictions. Verse 9, Paul writes, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. What this letter stresses from beginning to end is that wrong beliefs will result in wrong behaviors. And if the pastor is clinging to the wrong doctrine, that's going to impact how he lives, and actually it's going to determine how he lives, and as the leader of the church, it's going to impact how the church lives. And the reverse is also true. If the pastor is clinging to the right doctrine, it's going to determine how he lives, and as a leader of a church, it's going to impact how the church lives. This is not a matter of any sort of compromise here. The elder must be a man of unquestionable commitment to the inerrant, eternal, holy word of the living God. He must be a lifelong student of the Word. He must be a faithful hearer and doer of the Word. He must be an obedient preacher of the Word. He must not stand before the congregation and offer his own opinions or musings. He must not seek to entertain people with an assortment of cute stories. He must stand and preach the Word of the living God, and he must be ready and able to do it in season and out of season. He is to be a man and a minister of the Word. And that leads us to close our time today with the function of the elder. But we're really still talking about fitness. Because for a man to be qualified to serve as an elder, he must be fit with certain spiritual abilities, and these spiritual abilities flow out of his holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So he must have the spiritual ability to teach. Paul writes in verse 9, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So he must be able to come alongside someone who is fighting against temptation and encourage them in the promises of God that alone can be counted on for victory. He must be able to come alongside someone who is grieving in the midst of trial and hardship, and encourage them in the hope and the comfort that we have in Christ alone, who is our help and our shield. He must be able to stand before the congregation and open the Bible and explain the meaning of this passage in God's Word and illustrate that meaning and then give the timely application for that meaning in our day today and then argue for our full acceptance of it and our growth in the knowledge of the truth. He must be able to teach. And by the way, in this he's setting an example to follow because, well, every blood-bought member of the church is to be active in making disciples, right? Teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. He must have the spiritual ability to teach. And then he must have the spiritual ability to refute false teaching. Paul writes there at the end of verse 9, and also to rebuke those who contradict it, the it being sound doctrine. So this is the negative component of teaching. He must be able to expose and refute false teaching with the truth. He must be able to come alongside those who are beginning to give an ear to something like the health and wealth gospel and show them why that's not the real gospel. He must be able to come alongside someone who is beginning to give an ear to the idea and the concept that a person can have Jesus as their Savior and not submit to Jesus as their Lord and show them why that's not the real gospel. He must be able to refute false teaching. Now, we're going to spend more time on this important subject next Sunday, but suffice it for now to say that the elder must be able to both instruct in the gospel and defend the gospel. John Calvin said it well when he wrote, "A pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means for doing both." This is the function of elders. And whatever else the church may feel like she needs from her pastors, God says what the church needs from her pastors, from her elders, is that they be able and faithful to preach, teach, and refute with the truth of the eternal Word of God. This is the fitness and the function of elders. And for the health and holiness and witness of our life together as the church and the world, that leadership is paramount. So I want to end with these applications. Two for the church and one for the pastor, for the elder. And I'm going to read these right out of God's Word. So the first two are for the church, and I'm going to read them out of Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13, here's what the Bible says in verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." That's one application. Here's the other. "Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." It's another application for the church. And now, as your pastor, I want to speak to an application for me. And I'm going to read this one right out of God's Word as well. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So here's my application for today's message. "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Let's pray and ask God's help that we might apply His Word faithfully into life together at Bethany. Father in heaven, we thank you for a passage in your word that shows us the wonderful way in which you have provided for the growth and the health and the vitality of your church. That Lord Jesus, you being the only great shepherd, you being the only perfect man, you being the only supreme leader, that you have, in your wisdom, that you have determined to give men, imperfect men, to the church, and that you carry out your leadership through the ministries of these men. And though these men are imperfect, these men are to be absolutely confident in you and totally obedient to you. They are but sinners saved by grace, seeking to lead and shepherd other sinners who are saved by grace, that they might all see more sinners saved by grace. And that's, God, what we ask that you would accomplish as this passage has been preached. Father, God, I pray that you would help me, that I might serve this, your people at Bethany Baptist Church, well, that I might love them as I should with the love of our great shepherd, that I might set the example that I should as I look to Jesus. And God, I pray for my church family, God, that you would continue to do a great work in the life of this church, that all of us together might glorify you more and more with a passion for your glory in the city of Louisville and to the ends of the earth, with a passion of holiness and obedience as we bear witness to the absolute power of your gospel to bring it about in us. We pray that you would accomplish all of these things and more by the power of your word today. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.